We're in the book of Hebrews teaching, and we're on those heroes of faith of whom the writer tells us why they're in the list. But he said, what shall I more say, for the time would fail me to tell of Gideon, of Barak, and of Samson, of Jephthah, of David, and Samuel. Well, I got the time, so I'm going to go through Samuel's life. And in other examples, they told us why they were in the list. I'm going to lay the whole background of these lives like Samuel, and then we'll try to decipher, after we've looked at his whole life, why he's in the list. I named the hint as we opened the first chapter of 1 Samuel. His name itself is an incarnation. If there's anyone who ought to be in the faith chapter, Samuel is. His name means heard of the Lord. We've defined faith so often, I don't have to do it again. It's an act of hanging the body on what God has said, to which the mind has agreed and the heart has responded. Hannah was the faither. And as we have defined faith, you need a faither, you need the faithing action, and you have the result, which is the faith. Samuel was the faithed incarnate answer to Hannah's faithful prayer. When he was born, she dedicated him to the Lord. He grew up in the house of the Lord. Eli had a couple of scoundrel sons, and the house of the Lord was at Shiloh. Eli was in his 90s. When he died, I don't know what age he was when some of these happenings were going on, but he was of a good age. His two sons were lousy scoundrels, over-familiar with the things of God, committing unspeakable things in the house of God, robbing the people, creating or committing gross immoralities in the very tabernacle of the Lord himself that had rested at Shiloh for these years. Samuel grew up in that environment, and he is proof, in spite of your environment, you can walk straight. Some people are forever excusing their inability to be what God would have them be because of their atmosphere. You couldn't grow up in any worse situation than where Samuel did. And one of the things that causes more people to justify not following God than about anything I know is their ability to point to some failure in the Christian community, particularly if it's a minister or a leader. Give them a little bit of disillusionment and they're ready to check out. Well, Samuel grew up in the middle of it. A weak-kneed old man that would not discipline his sons, and lousy scoundrels serving in the priesthood. But Samuel grew. Verse 19, chapter 3 says, and the Lord was with him, and did let none of his words fall to the ground. Now listen to this, because it's the key to a mystery which follows. All Israel, from Dan even to Beersheba, knew that Samuel was established to be a prophet of the Lord. Now, I could pause there, but I'm just going to say what I've said in passing before. If a person has to tell you he's a prophet, he probably isn't. A prophet's a foreteller. The ultimate test of a prophet, what he says comes true. And without Samuel ever calling himself a prophet, all Israel, from Dan, clear up north where the Hula Swamp has been drained in today's Israel, north of Galilee, even unto Beersheba, at the edge of the Sinai to the south, knew that Samuel was established to be a prophet of the Lord. And the Lord appeared again in Shiloh. There had been no certain vision. You read through the book of Judges. Many times they did what was right in their own eyes. The Lord appeared, underline the word, again. The Lord appeared again in Shiloh. For the Lord revealed himself to Samuel in Shiloh by the word of the Lord. Everybody knew Samuel was God's prophet. Everybody knew from Dan to Beersheba, he was speaking forth the word of the Lord. And there is a mistake in the chapter and verse sequence of the King James. You can check me if you want to with any commentary you want to go to. Chapter and verse is added by the translators. It was not in the original. The next line, which opens chapter 4, should close chapter 3. So just go ahead and change it. You aren't doing a thing to God's Word, and you are bringing it in conformity with the original. That 21st verse should read like this: "And the Lord appeared again in Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel in Shiloh by the word of the Lord. And the word of Samuel came to all Israel." God appeared in Shiloh. The word of the Lord came to Samuel in Shiloh. And Samuel, as a true prophet, revealed the word of the Lord to Israel, because the word of Samuel, which he had received from the Lord, came to all Israel. End the chapter right there. That ends the chapter. Because what happens next was not because of anything that Samuel said. And if you'll notice, the conjunction "and the word of Samuel came to all Israel" links it with what went before. It's important that you lift that out and put it back up in the third chapter. King James translators can revolve in their grave, but it isn't going to do a thing with God's word. Now start chapter 4 with that next word, "now." Everybody knew the Lord had revealed himself. Everybody knew Samuel was God's voice. Samuel had revealed the word of the Lord to Israel. Now here goes Israel. Cold turkey. Nothing from Samuel. Just start chapter 4. "Now Israel went out against the Philistines to battle, and pitched beside Ebenezer. And the Philistines pitched in Aphek." Now, for some reason, there'd been a kind of truce during the years that Eli had been both judge and priest. But suddenly a confrontation starts. Not because Samuel said anything to them. They just went to war. "And the Philistines put themselves in array against Israel. And when they joined battle, Israel was smitten before the Philistines. And they slew of the army in the field about 4,000 men." Now here are the Israelites. 4,000 of them dead in a confrontation. Now what did they do? Let me back up. What did they know? They knew that the Lord had revealed himself again in Shiloh, right? They knew that Samuel was the voice of the Lord, and Samuel had spoken unto him. Then go to him. They didn't go to Shiloh. When the people were come into the camp, after they got the stuffings knocked out of them, 4,000 of them dead, the elders of Israel said, they had a committee meeting. They had a board meeting. There was a prophet in the land. The word of the Lord had been revealed. All through God's book, you find this tendency. People don't like leadership. Yet you read in Numbers, before you come to those passages we've been looking at through all these weeks of the Feast of the Tabernacles, when Moses knew that he was going to no longer be able to lead the people into the promised land, he besought the Lord, and the Lord commanded that a leader be appointed, that the people not be as sheep without a shepherd, and Joshua was selected and sanctified. You study the book of Judges. The only time they're worth anything is when one man that God would speak to raises up and unites them behind God. But they had deteriorated under Eli and his sons. They had warning. The Lord was with Samuel. The proof of his prophetic ministry had been demonstrated, established is the word. Everybody knew it. Nobody went to him. When the people were come into the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Let's talk this over. Wherefore hath the Lord smitten us today before the Philistines? Let us fetch the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord out of Shiloh unto us, that when it cometh among us, it may save us out of the hands of our enemies." Now, I don't think I have to do this, but I can quickly run it by. The Ark of the Covenant consisted of black acacia wood inside and covered, plated with gold on the outside. The acacia wood, a root out of a dry ground, symbolic of the human side of Christ in the incarnation, and the gold always the symbol of the divine. So incarnation was painted in a picture of the assemblage of that ark. Inside were the tables of stone, as originally designed. The first law that God wrote when Moses came down from the mountain, they were dancing around the golden calf in their inadequacies. Moses broke those stones. Again, in God's master plan to symbolize that God's law was broken, God then had him prepare another set of tablets, the Ten Commandments. These were not broken. They were placed inside the Ark of the Covenant to typify that only when Jesus would come, the incarnate one, would that law of God be perfectly kept. Lest there be any doubt in his picture plan, there was also placed in that Ark of the Covenant Aaron's rod that budded when the high priest had his ministry challenged. God gave a test. Those that challenged Aaron, God's choice, were to take their staff, well-worn and dry. Aaron was to take his staff, well-worn and dry, and put them overnight. Through the long night, they would lay in the place of God's designation. In the morning, one of those dry rods budded with new life as a type of the long night of death and resurrection, and the high priest's ministry was established. Again, that rod of Aaron, after the budding rod proved the resurrection, place it in the ark to testify that this ark is not only the combination of human and divine incarnation, the fulfiller of the law, but he is resurrection life also. And last, there was the little golden pot of manna. As the bread came down from heaven, there was retained in the pot the manna that was symbolic of the living bread that came down. God is so kind to teach us his meanings. No question but what the Ark of the Covenant is the Lord symbolized. But you can't substitute the form for the substance. The ark always symbolized God's leading in the wilderness. It moved forward as God would give the word to Moses and the trumpets would blow. The ark would set the pace, leading them to find a resting place in the wilderness. It was the ark in the forefront as they marched round and round Jericho. And the ark was always a symbol of God's blessing. At Kadesh Barnea, they wanted to go over one day too late. Moses says, "The ark will not go." They said, "We're going to go anyway." They got their heads beat in. The ark had all that symbolism to these experts meeting in committee. They analyzed all that was going on. There's war. We be God's people. They be the Philistines. We went to war. We got beat up. Let's have a committee meeting. What is the surefire guarantee of victory? Grab all the elements of historic revival. Bring them out. You ever seen that in modern revival? There's a certain song guaranteed to bring the glory fits. If you want joy, jump for it. There's a certain place. You go there and pray. There's a plaque on the wall. And the tears of Amy Semple McPherson are preserved in that corner of the prayer room rug. You can't even remodel a prayer room. In fact, this will bring great humor to Ethel. I've been in a church where they would not let them change the rug, that you couldn't pray for the smell when you went in the place. But they wouldn't let them change the rug because both Amy and Dr. Price had prayed in that prayer room. Your dad would have a fit over that one, wouldn't he? Boy, you'd blow his mind, Ethel says. She's his daughter. Let me just, you know, I haven't got that much time, but let me beat on this one a little while. You ever seen people trying to work up revival by pulling out the artifacts? You ever seen it? I hate to say this. God forgive any misconception conveyed, because I believe in the genuine power of the Holy Spirit and the speaking forth of utterance under the power of the Spirit, as in Acts 2, when fullness overflowed. But I've been in this revival long enough to where I can remember certain ones that were sure that if they popped up and talked in tongues a certain way and said the same thing they'd said some other time, here it'd come, revival. It's a subtle thing I'm dealing with tonight. The inability to see through all of God's expressions to God Himself. The same thing substituted for God becomes form without the substance. I'll stay on that a bit. And I think it's equally true of any denomination. I remember the pressure when I used to go to youth camps, Assembly of God youth camps in those days. You probably never believe it now, but I was assistant athletic director in those days in the camps up in Northern Cal. And I can remember evangelists that got their reputation in meetings in churches by how many they got through to a certain experience, until people literally sought the phenomenon, which was true phenomenon when God was moving. But then people would seek the phenomenon itself, the expression that is out of a relationship with God, instead of seeking God Himself and letting the phenomenon be an inevitable consequence of the relationship. And you all know I'm telling you the truth. That's what these people did. Unspiritual minds, looking only at effects, as God lamented about His people. They forever see the effects of His presence. God lamented that there were not more like Moses who came to understand His way. Nehemiah, we'll see that, had to deal with the same problem. And I'll show you that when we come to the second phase of Nehemiah's work in the studies on Sunday morning, after the wall is built, when he begins to restore revival to the people. Hezekiah had to deal with it. When he brought revival to the people, he discovered they were burning incense to the brazen serpent instead of worshiping the God that had used the serpent to deliver His people, while at the same time teaching an eternal lesson that that very serpent, the despicable voice of sin, would be nailed to a tree, because one day the Lord of glory would become the despicable object of God's wrath as the sin bearer nailed to a tree, that we might be set free as we look to Him as those did who had been bitten by the serpents. But in Hezekiah's day, periodically they'd get the serpent out and burn incense to it. I'll never forget a preacher down in Corpus Christi, Texas, describing in his imagination the scene of Hezekiah's great revival. He said, "We're going to name now this wondrous instrument. And they come out with the brazen serpent all polished, ready to have incense burned to it. And he named it all right. It's real fancy in the King James, as you've heard me say on other occasions, Nehushtan. I know some places where you could say that word and it'd bring a revival. I preached in a church in West Virginia where the preacher with his hands hanging down, they rocked back in a rocking chair and hit his thumb and he yelled and they had a revival because they thought he was getting blessed. It was a man-made revival for a minute or two. But there are some people so supercharged, ready to go, at the sight of any bronze serpent coming out, they're hooping it up before they even know what's happening. You ever been places like that? Thank God the man told him to shut up. He had rocked on his thumb. These gray hairs are a lot of mileage. I've been in some strange ones. Believe me. This place, Faith Center, is a funeral at a high Episcopalian church in comparison to some places I've been. I thought I'd say that just so you'd know. Wherever you've been, I was there first. I know all about it. There is reality. But the ever-present danger was to substitute the form. And when you learn that wherever God is present and wherever God is leading, He will bring the victory. The inevitable accompaniment to that is the temptation to manipulate God to your own stupid purposes. You've got to steer clear of a twin danger. Presumption versus faithlessness. Some people never go anywhere, never do anything, never get where God's working. Others think all they got to do is mumble jumble a few things, throw a rope around God's neck, and He's their in-house enforcer. Wherever they go, He's going to get their job done as they drag Him on the scene. That's the issue of this. These people, thank God tonight I'll be out of this chapter and don't have to deal with that torn page anymore. They had a committee meeting. Why is the Lord smitten us today? Somebody, I'm sure, piped up and said, well, you remember, wherever the ark was, victory came. They're not interested in pleasing God. They just want God to be their instrument to get their ends accomplished. So go get it. Lest some of you don't know who Nehushtan is, let me dispense with him. He said, name him Nehushtan. As I said, say that word in some places, and you'd have somebody trying to interpret. I'd like to see it tried in some place because I know the interpretation. A thing of brass. That's what it was. Just a thing of brass. That God worked through. This Ark of the Covenant was to symbolize, because God was teaching a lesson, it was to symbolize God's presence and the incarnate Son that would come one day and would accomplish the fulfillment of the law, would be the living bread come down from God out of heaven, would be the life and the resurrection that must come for us to be reborn into eternity. That it was. But the Shekinah glory came and dwelled over that ark, and God, the Lord of the ark, was the issue rather than the ark of the Lord. They thought the ark of the Lord was all that they needed. What they needed was a fresh relationship with the Lord of the ark, and Samuel was his chosen mouthpiece. Too much presumption in today's revival. You can tell me about all the charismatic happenings in the world, but nowhere do I find that the book of Ephesians is rewritten. And God gave some apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers for the perfecting of the saints to the work of the ministry. They're God-given, God-chosen, God-anointed. And they may be hunks of clay, but God still orders the work of His church. All we need is the ark. Nobody's going to talk to the Lord. Wherefore hath the Lord smitten us today before the Philistines? You'd think they'd say, let's go talk to His prophet. But no, let's fetch the ark of the Lord. The Lord has smitten us. Instead of talking to the Lord of the ark, let's go get the ark of the Lord. Get it out of Shiloh unto us. Get it over in our camp, that when it cometh among us, it may save us out of the hand of our enemies. Now I want to show you how trustworthy emotional response to the things of God are. So the people sent to Shiloh that they might bring from thence the ark of the covenant of the Lord of hosts, which dwelleth between the cherubims. This ought to have told them something. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the ark of the covenant of God. And when the ark of the covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted with a great shout, so that the earth rang again. And it had its effect. When the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, what meaneth the noise of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews? And they understood that the ark of the Lord was come into the camp. And the Philistines were afraid. They said, God has come into the camp. That's their first mistake. Just because the effects of God's presence are there doesn't mean God's there. Just because the artifacts of blessing are present doesn't mean God's going to act. Woe unto us, they said. There have not been such a thing heretofore. Woe unto us. Who shall deliver us out of the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods, and they don't even have their history straight. They've heard of God's doings, and they don't even have it straight whether He did it in Egypt or the wilderness. And some dumb bunnies think this is an error in God's word. This is just an error of the dumb Philistines. They didn't know where the plagues happened. The plagues happened in Egypt. They wandered around in the wilderness, but these dumb Philistines, by the time it got to them, it was garbled. And this is not God speaking, it's the Philistines saying, these are the gods that smote the Egyptians with all the plagues in the wilderness. Be strong and quit yourselves like men, ye Philistines, that ye be not servants unto the Hebrews as they've been to you. Quit yourselves like men and fight. And the Philistines fought, and the ark was with the people of Israel. Doesn't matter. The Philistines fought, and Israel was smitten. And they fled every man into his tent. And there was a very great slaughter. Last time they lost 4,000. This time, for presumption, there fell of Israel 30,000 footmen. And the ark of God was taken, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were slain. There ran a man of Benjamin. Some people in Jewish tradition think this was Saul. Nobody knows. There ran a man of Benjamin out of the army and came to Shiloh the same day, with his clothes rent and with earth upon his head, a sign of grief. When he came, lo, Eli the high priest sat upon a seat by the wayside watching, for his heart trembled for the ark of God. And when the man came into the city and told it, all the city cried out. And when Eli heard the noise of the crying, he says, what meaneth the noise of this tumult? And the man came hastily and told Eli. Now you that remember, when we last taught on Samuel, God gave the twice repeated message to Samuel. This will be the sign. Not only would his sons have happened to him what was prophesied, but there would come a noise of something that would be so great it would shake all of Israel with the noise of it. Eli would know when he heard this story that the prophecy twice repeated, when God had said, I know what I promised your father, and I know what I've said about the house of this priesthood, So don't remind me of it. But now I say, God fed up, had the power to change his mind and not even apologize for it. I'm wiping you out, Eli, and here will be the sign when it will happen. Now it's going to happen. Eli sat upon a seat by the wayside watching, for his heart trembled for the ark of God. And when the man came into the city and told it, all the city cried out. When Eli heard the noise of the crying, he says, "What meaneth the noise of this tumult?" And the man came in hastily and told Eli. Now, Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were dim, and he couldn't see. The man said to Eli, "I am he that came out of the army. I fled today out of the army." He said, "What is there done, my son?" The messenger answered and said, "Israel is fled before the Philistines." Go pull that off the hook and leave it off the hook, Herb. We got other counselors if people want emergencies. The messenger answered and said, "Israel is fled before the Philistines, and there hath also been a great slaughter among the people. Thy two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the ark of God is taken." And this last mention of character in Eli, God takes the trouble to put down. It was not the noise or the sound or the message that his sons had been killed, as hard as that was to take as a father. It came to pass when he made mention of the ark of God being taken that he fell from off the seat backward by the side of the gate and his neck brake, and he died. For he was an old man and heavy, and he had judged Israel 40 years. His daughter-in-law, Phinehas' wife, was with child near to be delivered. At the time of her death, the women that stood by said, "Fear not, thou hast borne a son." She answered not. She named the child Ichabod. That's where we get that word, Ichabod, saying, "The glory is departed from Israel." Literally translated, "Where is the glory?" The glory is departed from Israel because the ark of God was taken, and because of her father-in-law and her husband. She said, "The glory is departed from Israel, for the ark of God is taken." Then there comes an interesting series of happenings. Now, God was teaching his people, "Don't you presume with me. I'm not some genie in a bottle, a power in a box called the ark, that you can have a committee meeting, and just because I acted a certain way in the past, when my will had determined that the very supremacy of my guidance would be illustrated by this ark, and wherever the ark went, at Kadesh Barnea, failure of the ark to be present was a symbol that God had already said to his mouthpiece, Moses, I'm turned against this people. They have perturbed me, angered me one day too long." The ark testified to God's will, and those who went to war without it got their heads knocked off. When God gave the orders to his mouthpiece Joshua, the ark led the way around Jericho. God, in every case, letting the ark symbolize his presence. But when they substituted the symbol and put their will in the place of God's will, and would use that which God had previously been identified as an instrument of their purposes. Do I have to interpret this? How many know there are hosts of people that utilize the very power of God outlined in the New Testament to heal the sick as an instrument of their own purposes? How many know that? How many know that there are lots of people that are piggybacking on the charismatic revival, not because they desire to be where the Shekinah glory is, but because they just want to seize upon the elements and effects of God's action that they might use it for their purposes? And that would be equally true of any great revival movement in the church world. God reigns supreme. And he was teaching. Don't think you can put me in a box and make me your cage bear to fight your battles for you. I am the Lord. Now that they've got their head knocked off, well, Lord, forgive me for saying it this way. He just stayed in his box and let them have it. Now God's got another problem. Because of their stupidity, the Israelites got defeated. The Ark of God is in the hands of the Philistines. They take it quickly to the court of the great god Dagon, half fish and half man. Not because they worshiped the fish, but it was a fertility type god, and they looked on the sea as the source of life. And heathen, sensual, lewd, terrible rites were practiced in association with this god. Now they take this ark, and here's old Dagon sitting in his temple on his tail, and they set the ark right down alongside of him. Now God has a new lesson to teach. He's taught his own people, don't you make a puppet on a string out of me. It's the other way around. Now the Philistines are liable to think because they defeated this army organized by a committee, they might think that they had it over God. Well, you watch. The Ark of the Lord was taken to Ashdod, and they brought it into the house of Dagon, set it by Dagon. And when they of Ashdod rose early in the morrow, behold, Dagon was upon his face to the earth before the Ark of the Lord. The old fat fish man was laying face down in front of the ark. Can't you see their committee meeting? Somebody shoved him down, they'd say. So they took Dagon, set him in his place again. I could preach to faith sinner. I can preach to any saint of God, any church that gets out of step, quits inquiring of the Lord, starts thinking all you got to do is machine the various elements, and immediately God's on our side because we conform to certain practices and things without the bringing of ourselves nigh to the Lord and seeking Him. And when the defeat comes, those of the world think they can stomp all over God just because a few of His saints had to be disciplined. Isn't that the message of Zechariah? I was sore displeased with you, but I'm madder at those that took advantage of my disciplinary technique and thought they were king on the throne. I formed them. I control even that evil Assyrian, he said through Isaiah. So God's going to teach these Philistines now. They set Dagon back up. Bless his heart. When they arose early the next morning, behold, Dagon was falling upon his face to the ground before the ark of the Lord, and the head of Dagon, both palms of his hands, were cut off upon the threshold, and all that was left was just a stump. Fish tail, upper body, no hands, no head. Therefore, and you know, Zechariah references this. You find it over in the 9th verse, his first chapter, or Zephaniah. He references that from that day on, those stupid Philistines would never ever step on the threshold of a door. They were characterized as those that leaped into the entrance of their house because they were so superstitious because Dagon had fallen there on the threshold. Therefore, neither the priests of Dagon nor any that come into Dagon's house tread on the threshold in Ashdod unto this day. The hand of the Lord was heavy on them. He smote them with emerods. Even Ashdod, great boils upon their body. And as long as the ark was with them, they had these boils. Wherever they put it, boils would break out, and a great horde of mice would descend on their fields. And the ark of the Lord was 7 months with them until all of a sudden they started crying, get them out of here, a replay of what God did in Egypt, until they would cry, get them out of this land. They asked their wise men, should we do? They knew enough. God was reconciled with offerings and sacrifice. They didn't know how to do it, But they decided they better put it on a cart, load it up good. And just in case it was God doing all this to them, they weren't really sure. They had loaded on a cart and attached something else to it, and they'd put inside the box that was attached gold and emeralds and golden mice, replica of their plagues, and they'd offer this gold, and they'd put this ark with the peace trespass offering attached in the box of the golden mice and the golden replica of big boils, all of it just big lumps of gold. And they would attach that in a box to this ark, put the ark on a modern cart, put some oxen to pull it, and then they made a decision. We don't know whether this is chance or God, but we're going to put the ark on this wagon and we're going to follow it. And the way the oxen pull this ark back into the land from which it has come will tell us whether God has been doing this to us, the God of the ark, or whether it's just been chance. Well, they got convinced. The ark went the direction that convinced them, and they hightailed it out. The ark came to the field of Joshua, a Bethshemite, verse 14, chapter 6. And there was a great stone. They were rejoicing. Here comes the ark again. Again over familiarity. Presumption took over with the first bunch. Now here comes the ark on this cart into the field of the Bethshemites. And they see it. And curiosity about spiritual things makes them lift the lid of the ark. Well, the Philistines had killed 30,000, I think it was. God killed 50,000 of the Bethshemites. Yeah, 30,000 were killed in the battle the committee sent them into. Now, because they got over familiar with the things of God, added to the presumption, and they would dare, without God's sanctification, without God's anointing, without God's choice, without God's proper instrument, they would move in on the territory of God's own domain. They just lifted the ark and looked in, and God wiped out 50,000 of them. I'm ruining more sermons tonight en route. That's what's happening in the modern revival. Everybody thinks that God's a plaything. New books on conversational language with God. With Dr. Tozier, I say, we need a new baptism and an old-fashioned fear of the Lord. He still is God. He's neither a puppet on the string nor a plaything. He's the King of Kings. Let the lesson just be in the saying of it. 30,000 perishing at the hands of the Philistines was sufficient lesson. Don't presume upon God. 50,000 slain by the Lord Himself for over-familiarity. One of the hardest things you have in today's world. And I'm going to repeat something I said a long time ago. Said it two or three times since I've been here telling the story about a young smart mouth that I was teaching in college back in Springfield, who said he did not want to become, well, he'd grown up in the church. His dad was either a deacon or a preacher, I don't remember which. And he said he didn't want to give his heart to the Lord for fear God would make a preacher out of him. I said, oh, come on. God ain't that hard up. Let me tell you, anybody that has been a minister of the gospel for very many years, that does it because he likes it and wants to do it, there's something wrong. When God puts you on the front line to stand between the living and the dead as an under-shepherd, there is a price tag attached. I hope out of this church there will come hundreds of young people who will dedicate their life to God. But I can tell you this, I got some interns right now that started out as interns that wanted to be preachers. You ask them today if they want to be, they'll tell you no. And for the first time, they're starting to get qualified. They weren't qualified when they wanted it. There's too much familiarity with the things of God. There's too little knowledge of what's involved for those that stand as his mouthpiece. You say, well, do you think you're something special? No, I'm 3 degrees under the Apostle Paul. What I have to stand in front of is the light that must communicate through me. Makes me every day say what Paul said, I'm chief of sinners. You can't stand there at that source of light, which is God's Word, and let it come through you to someone else without that light having its impact on you. That's why I say, I've never ever preached a sermon. It doesn't go through me first. And what's left over gets to you. These people would make a plaything out of God. He's not anybody's toy. And in a day when everybody's volunteering for the front line of Christian ministry and every young new gimmick proclaimer and people manipulator and Rufus Glitterteeth that comes along can find a place and a crowd that'll follow him, may we come back to the understanding, pray the Lord of the harvest that he may send forth his laborers. There will not only not presume. They won't get over familiar. Well, the men of Beth-Shemesh said, and for the first time, they're starting to come to their senses. They thought God could just be boxed up, led around to give them victory. They thought that there's some toys on the outside put there by the sinners. Why not look on the inside and see what's there? Because God exists for me. I'm going to get something out of this box. Well, with 50,000 of them dead, the men of Beth-Shemesh said, who is able to stand before this holy Lord God? And to whom shall he go up from us? Fear of the Lord came back. They sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kirjath-Jearim, saying, the Philistines have brought again the ark of the Lord. Come ye down and fetch it up to you. Man, I'm telling you, I would be able to go to Beth-Shemesh at that point and find some good candidates for the ministry. They're not so hotshot about it anymore. They're not so eager to get involved. No, Johnny don't want this ball. Give it to somebody else. That's the qualification for working for God. You tell me a man of God that ever did anything in God's book, and I'll tell you a man that did not feel adequate for the job. Abram said, I'm not worthy of the least of thy mercies. And following that confession is when his life began to flower in the fullness of promise. I'm but dust and ashes is the cry out of the life of Jacob when he finally got it together. David, the greatest king, who am I when Nathan came? Who am I and what is my house that thou hast brought me hitherto? Jeremiah, I can't do it, Lord. I can't speak. I'm but a child and my house is the least in the land. Isaiah, woe is me. I am undone. A man of unclean lips. We need a fresh understanding of God in today's world until we quit treating him as a career for us and we become a servant, an instrument for him. The men of Kirjath-Jearim came and fetched up the ark of the Lord and brought it into the house of Abinadab in the hill and sanctified Eleazar, his son, to keep the ark of the Lord. And for 20 years it stayed there, and Shiloh had been wiped out you'll find that God's people in the Old Testament would get mad every time Shiloh was mentioned. Jeremiah mentions it twice. And the princes want to kill him because he would relate Jerusalem to Shiloh. And down through the history of God's people, there were two black marks God would point to remind them of the consequence of going astray, the destruction at Shiloh and the destruction of Jerusalem under Nebuchadnezzar. It was wiped out. And the Ark of the Lord stays in this humble house for 20 years. Now watch the change. And there is a very significant thing that happens. We have a phrase. I hope the Lord will forgive me for some of the analogies tonight, but we have a phrase. When you get licked at a certain spot, go back and take some of the hair of the dog that bit you. I got some strange expressions for that. Let me interpret it for those that look like, what's that? Well, if you ever get dog bit, instead of getting scared of dogs, go back and pull a hair off that dog. Bite him. Pastor Ruffin was a paratrooper. He tells of jumping with two of his buddies. One of them, the parachute didn't open. And with the sight of the one crumpled in the field, killed by the drop, their training sergeant forced the two of them that moment to get back in a plane and go up and jump. And I remember him telling the story. If he hadn't done that, he would never have strapped a chute on again. Well, that's a human thing. But God's kind of kind too. Because of man's presumption, God had to bear the scar of them getting beat up. Where? Well, let's go back and see. The Philistines fought and Israel was smitten. And they fled, every man into his tent. And there fell of Israel 30,000 footmen. Now, where were they? Chapter 4, they had pitched beside Ebenezer. Okay. God, when he gets done training his saints about presumption, and he gets done training his saints about overfamiliarity, and when he gets done telling the Philistines that he's still God in spite of his dumb people, then he's going to get around and clean up the final chapter. The place of defeat. Let's watch it. Now things change. Israel lamented after the Lord. Suddenly that second verse of chapter 7 is not the ark. The ark's at this house of Eliezer. But all the house of Israel now lament after they talk with, is the literal translation, the Lord of the ark. And Samuel spake. They should have listened to him way back. They'd have missed the whole mess. Samuel spake, saying, if ye do return unto the Lord with all your hearts, that's repentance. Number 2, put away the strange gods from among you. That separates yourself from that which has claimed you heretofore. And prepare your hearts unto the Lord. That's ministry to the Lord. You know, all through God's book, you got these capsules of whole Christian exchange from the life of sin. Here comes Elijah, casts a mantle on Elisha. Says, follow me. Elisha, we read, went after Elijah. He turned from the way he was going, plowing his own field. He burned the yoke, slew the oxen. He separated from the old life. And then it says, he ministered unto Elijah. That's the progress. Turn to the Lord. Separate from what has been claiming you and holding you. And prepare your hearts unto the Lord and serve him only. Put him dead center. Then the children of Israel did what he said. Samuel speaks a second time. They start with repentance. They start with separation. They start with ministry to the Lord, having lined up before the Lord instead of trying to make God their puppet on a string. Next message, come to Mizpah. I will pray for you unto the Lord. Analyze the difference between God's man leading them and the committee approach. I'll pray for you unto the Lord. They gathered together to Mizpah, drew water, poured it out before the Lord, fasted on that day and said there, we have sinned against the Lord. We don't have some special claim. Lord, forgive us. And Samuel judged the children of Israel in Mizpah. I don't know where the elders were, but they were eloquently silent now. And when the Philistines heard that the children of Israel were gathered together to Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the children of Israel heard it, they were afraid of the Philistines and said, where's that ark? Go get it again. Is that what it says? Huh? Go get the ark. Convene the committee. Is that what they said? No, when the children of Israel heard it, they were afraid of the Philistines, and the children of Israel said to Samuel, cease not to cry unto the Lord our God for us, that he will save us out of the hand of the Philistines. God's the salvation of this church. God and God alone. And Samuel took, this ought to tell you something about this Feast of the Tabernacles. Samuel took a sucking lamb and offered it for a burnt offering, holy unto the Lord. I don't have to talk about burnt offering. We've been teaching on it. But it's very significant. It's the burnt offering. Samuel took a sucking lamb and offered it for a burnt offering, holy unto the Lord. And Samuel cried unto the Lord for Israel. I'm telling you, all the artifacts of past blessings, all the strokings of a Rufus glitter teeth, all the wisdom of a board of elders, none of that will suffice for a God-chosen man who in private cries unto the Lord for the people God has given him charge over. Samuel cried unto the Lord for Israel. The Lord heard him. Glory to God. And as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, boy, those dumb Philistines sure picked a good time to come. It's like the Attorney General showing up when we're offering burnt offerings. As Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. But the Lord thundered with a great thunder on that day upon the Philistines and discomfited them, and they were smitten before Israel. And the men of Israel went out to Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and smote them until they came under Bethir. Then Samuel took a stone and set it between Mizpah. I want you to notice something. Where was the defeat? Go back to the fourth chapter. Where was the defeat? In the fourth chapter. The Philistines set to battle and pitched beside where? Ebenezer. Now, where's the victory? Samuel took a stone, set it between Mizpah and Shin, and called the name of it Ebenezer, saying, hitherto hath the Lord helped us. God always has his footnotes when you are his people and you get a little off the track. The very name of the place should have got their attention on the Lord instead of the Lord of the Ark. But having taught his people not to presume, not to get overly familiar, having taught the enemies of God respect for himself, now he finishes the job. He goes back to the very place where they suffered defeat and gives them total victory. That's why I know God's going to have the last word right here at Faith Center. Not somewhere else, right here. And you might as well write it in front of that television screen. Ebenezer, hitherto hath the Lord helped us. So the Philistines were subdued. They came no more to the coast of Israel. The hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel, and the cities which the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel, from Ekron even unto Gath, and the coast thereof did Israel deliver out of the hands of the Philistines. There was peace between Israel and the Amorites, and Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. And John Wesley was not the first circuit riding preacher. Samuel was. He went from year to year in circuit to Bethel and Gilgal and Mizpah and judged Israel in all those places. And his return was to Ramah, for there was his house, and there he judged Israel, and there he built an altar. That brings us right back to the Feast of the Tabernacles, unto the Lord. I'll finish Samuel next time. I want to take him through the kings, through the schools, and to one of the most eloquent final messages ever delivered by a servant of God. Then we'll ask ourselves, why is he in Hebrews 11? But I hope tonight we've learned some more principles of fighting the good fight of faith. It starts with a burnt offering, comes back to an altar. That's where we are this week. That's where we're going to stay. He is the rock of our salvation. The word salvation is a hard word to translate, soterion. It embraces, among other things, healing. And as we go to the table of the Lord, we remember we have an altar. There is no way that we can today bring a sacrifice that will suffice. He brought the sacrifice. He was both priest, offerer, and sacrifice, all in one. And when Jesus fulfilled all the sacrifices, we come to the altar, and in its purest fulfillment, behold, the perfect offering given in our place, and it's all of grace. There's bread, and there is the fruit of the vine. And as we've looked in the cameras and said to the congregation so many times, one of these days we'll understand there is no sense to the bread being at this table if all that God is concerning himself with is covering for our sins. There could be no more adequate sacrifice. The penalty for sin was death. Life resided in the blood, Leviticus 17:11. When the blood was spilled, death resulted, full payment for sin accomplished. If only justification for sins and acceptance in his sight and the work of the scapegoat to carry sins away was accomplished, there'd only be one element. He'd have taken the cup and said, "This is my blood which is shed for you." Why the bread? Because over and over there's something else that God in his love took care of. In the pictures of the Old Testament, not only spiritual restoration from sin, healing, over and over again accompanies the pictures of atonement. The plague kills the people in Numbers 16. The high priest Aaron, a type of Christ, stands between the living and the dead, makes atonement for them. They are spiritually restored. They are healed from the plague. Numbers 21, the serpent we referenced earlier, the type of the sin bearer, was lifted in the wilderness. Those that sinned were spiritually forgiven, and in the same instant as they looked, they were healed. The Passover lamb was eaten for strength in the Old Testament, inside the house, in addition to the blood being put on the door. They marched forth, as Exodus 13 tells us, in groups of five, the number of grace, freely delivered from the type of sin's bondage, which was Egypt. But Psalm 105 says there wasn't a feeble one in their midst. They were healed. 2.25 million beaten down slaves healed in one night. Isaiah, not only are our iniquities laid on him, Isaiah 53, with his stripes you were healed, and he lifted off of us and bore the full weight of our infirmities. Now, I suppose scores of times you've heard me say that, as you can read passages in God's book and over read them, but sometime they'll leap out and grab you. I know that one of these nights, God's going to honor the unveiling of His Word. And that's the way I want it to happen. If it happens this way, I could get down under the table and not even be seen. The results would be the same. One of these nights, we're going to see that He lifted every sickness off of us as He lifted every sin. Now, some will say, well, wait a minute. That means that you don't have to be sick. Is that what you mean? Precisely what I mean. Absolutely what I mean. Does that mean you're a second-class Christian because you're sick? No. Just means you haven't walked out from underneath. You may be head and shoulders above some that have understood this concept, who have taken this luxury that is grace, unmerited favor. You don't earn it. You can't earn it. It isn't given to you because you're worth it. And they see that and are set free, while some other dedicated saint in other dimensions outstrips them every day in his service, but he's not yet seen. What's there? You will never find a Christian in the world, anywhere, more dedicated to doing what was right than Martin Luther. I've walked up those stairs at the Lateran Palace in Rome and reflected on Luther's pursuit of righteousness. He would climb those stairs until his knees would bleed, trying through penance and effort to appease a sense of unworthiness he felt before God. One day, he just saw it. Another simple monk pointed him to it, the book of Romans. The just, the righteous by faith shall live. Lights went on. And the Reformation was born because he saw it. Now, with a lot of cluttered up stuff going on, I believe on television, one of these nights, on radio, one of these days, God's people by the thousands are going to see it. There's a reason why this bread is here. It's not just to make it a little more complicated for them. He took bread and broke it. He took the cup, and they both had a meaning. And there is grace at this table. We're made worthy by the blood of the Lamb. We're healed because of His stripings. He lifted the sins. I'm going to say, though I've said it many times, people don't have any difficulty believing this. I'm going to ask you all, how many believe that anybody in the Los Angeles basin will commit a sin by this time tomorrow? Huh? Come on. I mean, I can't believe that everybody hasn't got their hand up. How many believe that somewhere in the Los Angeles basin, by this time tomorrow, somebody will commit at least one sin? Let me see your hand. Now, how many believe that the teaching on the mediator in Hebrews 11 teaches that Jesus not only was the covering for the sinner, but the Lord laid on Him and He paid the full price so that we can share in the inheritance who accept Him? He bore every sin, including that one yet to be committed tomorrow in the Los Angeles basin. Because the Hebrews letter says He not only died for the transgressor, He died bearing the transgressions, all of them. Well, how can the sin be committed tomorrow and Him bear it 1900 years ago? Same way you can be bearing a sickness tonight and He bore it 1900 years ago. And how does that sinner tomorrow get out from under that sin that was already laid on him? With the heart man believeth, with the mouth confession is made, and as Galatians 3 has it, he just moves out from underneath because the curse fell on him. Same way with sickness. This is the one kind of healing that I cannot obtain for another by my prayer. And that's the confusion of many in the full gospel movement who have failed to see that there is an approach to God because of His nature. It's His nature to heal. His nature comes out in His promises. There are promises to claim. His revelation in His Son showed a healing nature. The gifts of the Spirit include the expressions of healing and faith and miracles. And there's the ordinance of oil, which we exercised earlier. These are approaches to God. The door is open because of the atonement. But God, being who He is, has opened the door where we can approach God based upon His nature, based upon His promise, based upon the revelation of His Son, based upon the gifts of the Spirit, based upon the ordinance of oil. And each of those are conditional. And whether you believe it or not, I can approach God for your healing on that basis. If Jim hasn't got any more faith than a monkey falling off of a cliff, the prayer of faith of another can save the sick. There's conditions on those promises. But the healing I speak of here is that unique covenant that can only be transacted in its reception by the individual. I can teach you about salvation. I can lead you into salvation. I can lead you in the sinner's prayer. I can pray as an intercessor that the Holy Spirit will move upon you. But no man is saved by another's prayer. That man with the heart must believe and with his mouth confess. And the healing that is at this table has no withdrawing in it, no conditions, no attachments. It was settled 1900 years ago. The Lord doesn't have to look at you. He just looks at His Son, and there's the right purchased already. And the task at this table is to teach people to see that as you can walk out from underneath the curse of your sins, you can walk out from underneath your sickness. And one of these nights, the light will turn on, and there's going to be mass healing as we go to this table. And God will get the glory, because they will know the Lord laid on Him the sickness of us all, as well as the iniquity. Well, then, you mean nobody has to be sick? That mean they'll never die? Absolutely not. The Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away. And God's book says concerning His saints, He taketh their breath away. That's the proper way to go home. He just taketh their death away, or their breath away. He took death away a long time ago. You can be free tonight. Peter, looking back, says, with His stripes ye were healed. You get it the same way you get salvation. With the heart man believeth, with the mouth confession is made. Confess it with me. With His stripes I was healed, as we take this bread. Thank God we're made worthy by the blood of the Lamb. All you got to do is say, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. And you're in the King's company. Lord accepts His lordship, turns from yourself. Be merciful. Asks Him for forgiveness. To me, a sinner. Confesses your starting point. It's all in that prayer. Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. And you're made worthy by the blood of the Lamb. And you can say with us, thank you, Lord, for saving my soul, as we take the cup together.